All right, good evening, everybody. If you could come grab a seat. We are going to get started here. If in your groups, just before we begin here, I think your leaders probably mentioned it, but I'll just reiterate, those manila envelopes are for the collection for the Single Moms Christmas Gift Fund, so those kids can get Christmas presents. So if you are willing and able to give toward that cause, at the end of the night here, Marty's going to go around and collect those envelopes, and then we'll hand them out again next week, so that if you forgot cash this week and you'd like to hand it in, we can do that. So the opportunity is here for you this week and then next week, and that'll go towards some of the ladies here going shopping for gifts for those kids for Christmas, so it'll be a good cause. I hope that you enjoyed tonight. We've got one night remaining in our fall study through Romans. It has flown by, for me at least, and I've been really encouraged by the things that I've heard from the table leaders. I'm grateful for all that God is doing in this study through the simple means of us studying His Word together. So next week, Jordan, who's here, I won't embarrass him. I will embarrass him. Where is he? Jordan, where are you? He left already. All right, he's in big trouble. Jordan will be teaching for us next week. He's one of our pastoral residents here, and I saved the best for last. So you'll get to hear from Jordan this week. Please pray for him as he prepares to teach those final verses in Romans 11. But the task for us now is Romans 11, 11 through 32. So before we consider those verses, just please pray with me for God's help, which we need tonight. Father, thank you for this passage. It is rich and beautiful, yet challenging and difficult in so many ways. And we're uniquely aware of right now of what is always true every time we read your word, that we need you to open our eyes. We need you to speak to us. We thank you that you have spoken to us clearly through your word, most clearly through your Son. And so we pray tonight that as we study these verses, you would help us to see the picture that it paints for us of your faithfulness to your promises, the consistency of your character, the salvation, the future salvation that we can find in your Son Jesus, the Messiah. And so fix our eyes on him tonight as we study this passage. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I assume in this room that we have a variety of opinions on best sports movies of all time. I will throw out of one of, I don't know if I'd say this is the best sports movie of all time, but it's probably one of the ones that I've watched the most, and that my dad loved these, has seen these movies thousands of times, and so I kind of got pulled into it and got Stockholm Syndrome and started liking the movies myself. So this is a still from Rocky II, which I have the controversial opinion that Rocky II is better than Rocky I. I don't know if you feel similarly, but at the end of that movie, one of the reasons I like that movie so much is it has one of the most classic, suspenseful, climactic endings to a sports movie that you can come up with. Apollo Creed and Rocky Balboa are going at it in the rematch of the century, and in the most unlikely circumstances, they punch each other in the face at the exact same time. And this is a picture of when they go and they hit the mat at in the 15th round at the end of this fight. And in slow motion, you see the judge, what is it called in boxing? The referee, thank you. He is counting down in slow motion this 10 count. And you're watching this and you're seeing both of them stumbling to get to the end of the ring, to get to the ropes. And you see Apollo is a little farther forward in just getting up those ropes. And you say, who's going to stand up first? Who's going to win this fight? And you are living in the suspense of going, is Rocky knocked down? Or is Rocky going to be knocked out? That is the question, the tension that you feel at the end of that movie. I'm not going to tell you how the movie ends. I'm going to make you go home and watch it on Netflix. But that idea, is Rocky simply knocked down, or is he going to be knocked out, is the question that Paul is essentially posing about Israel. We know that in this partial hardening, in a sense, Israel has stumbled, that they've been knocked down. But the question is Israel knocked out? And I hope that the resounding answer that you, the conclusion that you came to in your study, is by no means. Israel has been knocked down, but Israel is not knocked out. And Israel has a glorious future promised to them, ahead of them, pictured here in this passage as Paul points to the reality of their stumbling and this temporary failure. And what we said last week, that this hardening is partial and not total. And what we'll focus in on this week is that this hardening is temporary and not permanent. Israel's knocked down, but they are not knocked out. I have 3 points for you this week. First, in 11 through 15, we see that Israel's rejection is repurposed. Israel's rejection has been repurposed by God. So if Israel's stumbling isn't going to lead to their ultimate failure, what does God have in mind? As we've learned that He is sovereign in salvation, that every aspect of our salvation is by God's hand, both the softening and the grace and the mercy and the judgment and the hardening of those who harden themselves. So what does God have in mind for the future of Israel? Paul plainly tells us the true reason for Israel's hardening in verse 11b. He says, "Rather through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous." We see here in this passage, it's been touched on and addressed, but I think in the most clarity here, we see Paul explaining this hardening that has been the topic of conversation. It started with Paul asking the question, has God's promises failed? Because the vast majority of Jews don't believe. Here, he is going to show us the big picture. He's going to widen the lens, widen the scope, and go, this is what God is doing with this partial hardening of Israel. He's going to show us the purpose of it and the plan of how exactly this is going to take place. We see a sequence here in which Israel's rejection is going to serve the purpose of the gospel being redirected to the Gentiles. And the Gentile reception of the gospel would then lead to Israel becoming jealous of what they see the Gentiles enjoy. One of the commentaries that I read from Christopher Ashe, I just found to be so helpful that I took my PowerPoint skills to the max here to try and recreate this picture. So this is what is essentially described here in this picture. So mercy is offered to the entity that is Israel. Okay, so the mercy has been offered to Israel, but this hardening has taken place where Israel has rejected the mercy that was offered to them. In their rejection of this mercy offered to them by God, we see that that mercy is then redirected and overflows to the rest of the world. And in this picture, we see the current state of things as they are in Romans, that because of Israel rejecting this mercy, now we know there's a remnant, we know that there's a remnant within Israel, but the vast majority of Israel is looking at this grace that has been extended to the Gentiles. And in this picture, that we then see as Israel within this little reservoir of not receiving mercy, they look around them and they go, I want what the Gentiles have. I'm seeing what it looks like for grace and mercy to manifest itself and inhabit the lives of people who are experiencing this grace. And in this happening, that jealousy will lead to this mercy then pouring back into Israel as they're made jealous by grace. That's the sequence that Paul is describing here, and that's a simple picture of how it is, this long-term program that God has for grace and mercy eventually coming to Israel. So that is the process. And in verses 11 through 15, I think in that process that we just described, I think there are three things that Paul highlights in 11 through 15 that are worth us taking note of. So first, the specific way that, I'm not moving on to that yet, that in this, that the Jewish rejection of the gospel strategically leads to a Gentile acceptance of the gospel. And if we want clear illustrations of this, this is not a theoretical thing. This is in the book of Acts. We see that this is Paul's pattern, that he goes to synagogues. We see that in his preaching the gospel in those synagogues, that the Jews reject him. And in tangible, real ways, we see that those rejections of the gospel led to Gentiles then hearing the gospel and then believing. For example, look at Acts 13, 44. You don't have to look at it. You can go there if you'd like. But Acts 13, 44 through 48 says this. The whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Listen to this. "And when the Gentiles hear this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." That's the picture of Jewish rejection, that mercy bouncing off of that rejection and flowing into the lives of Gentiles. This is the pattern of how, starting in Jerusalem and starting with the Jews, first to the Jews, then to the Greek, we see this gospel taken to the ends of the earth. So that's our first thing, is that this Jewish rejection strategically leads to Gentile acceptance. But then the next step in the program, which would be here, is that we see Gentile acceptance of the gospel leads to Jewish jealousy for the gospel. You may have discussed about in your groups that jealousy, you go, that's a sin, isn't it? Isn't that a negative term? And most often it is when we think of the way that we're jealous. But the way that Paul is using the word jealousy here is actually a good thing. It's a positive thing. He's talking about the inherent attractiveness and the beauty of this grace making its way into other individuals' lives, such that the Jews would see it and they would be jealous for it, that they would say, "I want in on that. I want to experience that for myself." That's the kind of jealousy that Paul is speaking to. As I studied this, it reminded me of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 when he talks about the aroma of Christ, that it is this pleasing essence that is given off of the grace of Jesus worked into our lives and then worked out through the fruit of the Spirit, through the character of Christ being produced in us. There's something that is inherently attractive about following Jesus. And it was the essential means by which God was using the Gentiles coming to faith to bring Jews into this program of salvation. I think there's something to be said about, alongside of our preaching the gospel, proclaiming the good news to others, like we've talked about in Romans 10 and in Evangelism Night, but the power of a life that actually preaches what we believe, that actually is aligned and parallel with the good news that we proclaim. If you really believe in Jesus, you give off that aroma. There's a beauty to how you live that people should look at you and go, I want that. I want in on whatever program he's a part of. Why is he the kind of dad that he is? Why is he the kind of employee he is? Why does he live in a way that seems different than everybody else? There's something attractive and compelling that would make unbelievers jealous. So that's the second step. And then what we see here is that in this final stage, when all of this, when this fullness comes in, thirdly, this process leads to a superlative blessing for Jew and Gentile. It's a blessing that is greater than what is currently experienced. There's, in verse 12 and through in verse 15, Paul uses this language of from the lesser to the greater. He says, "How much more? How much more? How much better?" In this sequence of how things are happening, when this fullness comes in, how great is this blessing going to be? Tony Morita writes in his book on Romans, if Israel's loss meant the Gentiles' gain, Paul infers here that Israel's future gain will bring mega gain to the Gentiles. The Gentiles will not lose out when Israel enters the Messiah's family. They will be richly blessed. It's this mega blessing, this mega gain that comes as a result of both Jew and Gentile being brought in. This rejection that God has repurposed is a beautiful picture of how God uses bad things for good. Think of that in the story of Joseph. It's what men meant for evil, God used it for good. The Israelite disobedience is an evil rejection of the Messiah. That these men lifted up Jesus to be crucified. It's the worst thing that has ever happened in the history of our world. But God used it to bring about the greatest thing that we could ever possibly imagine in producing a salvation that might reconcile us to God. God repurposes that rejection. Secondly, our second point in 16 through 24, Israel's branches broken off and grafted in. So this is our second section, verses 16 through 24. Paul brings in this picture of an olive tree to illustrate how Jew and Gentile relate in this plan of salvation. I love how pastoral Paul is, how I imagine he would have been a really good preacher, and that he uses these really simple illustrations. This is a complex mystery that is, you experience how challenging it is to wrap our minds around this. But Paul very plainly says, just think of an olive tree and think about the branches, something that every single person in this room you can picture in your mind. He says, this is what God is doing through this simple picture. It's a picture of a tree with branches that have been broken off, representing the Jews hardened in their unbelief, and then wild olive branches, foreign olive branches that are grafted into this tree in order to be renewed and invigorated by this new source of life. So in the simple picture, God is pruning the Jewish branches and he is grafting in the believing Gentiles. I see three things in this picture, subpoints, three things that I think are important to notice about how this illustration functions and what Paul is doing. The first thing that I see is Paul giving us a call to humility. Now, I hope that you notice in verse 13 that in this section, Paul has kind of shifted the focus of his address. What does he say in verse 13? He says, now I am speaking to you Gentiles. The discussion at this point, up to this point, has been largely, I think, revolving. Now, he's always talking to this whole audience, but the focus of the conversation has been Jewish in nature, but here he's very straightforwardly saying, I'm talking to you Gentiles now. And he's highlighting Israel's failure and this beautiful good news of these Gentiles who do not belong in the people of God, if it were up to them, the fact that they've been brought into this new reality, this new mega blessing. And essentially Paul's saying, don't let this get to your head. Because if you truly understand the nature of grace, you will not presume upon it, and you won't be those who feel entitled. Now be mindful, he says to the Gentiles, that you as a wild olive shoot were only recently grafted in. Verse 18, you should not be arrogant toward the branches. Because remember, you're not supporting the root. It's the root, it's the tree itself that is actually supporting you. See, branches have no life in themselves. You think about this picture, there's nothing that this branch can actually bring to offer this tree, that it's actually this branch in being grafted in derives all that it is and all that it has from the root, from the source. Reminds us of John 15, when Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. This is the humility that comes with knowing that you, if you are a branch that has been grafted in, all that you are and all that you have is wrapped up in this thing that you've been graciously and mercifully drawn into. And Paul is sure to remind these Gentile branches that there is nothing special or commendable about the Gentile branches that would coerce or persuade God to include them in this life-giving tree. Because we learn that God shows mercy to whomever he shows mercy and compassion to whoever he shows compassion, all according to his good pleasure. What did we learn last week? That this remnant is all of grace. And Paul continues to hit the nail on the head on this issue of grace and mercy. Secondly, a call to humility for the Gentiles. And I also think that what we see in the picture of this tree is that there is a single plan of salvation. There would be some theologians who would see these distinctive and real elements of the differences between Jew and Gentile in Scripture. And the conclusion that they come to is that there is kind of a two-option plan of salvation, one for Jews and one for Gentiles. There's kind of the Old Testament way that you can be saved, and then for Gentiles, for the New Testament people, there's another way that you can be saved. But I think there's no way to actually believe that if you believe what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 11. It's one tree. The branches are becoming a part of one tree that draws upon one root, one plan, one picture of God's salvation, one sole plan of salvation, both for Jew and Gentile. Another error that this passage helps us to avoid is this idea that in the New Covenant and the New Testament, that somehow the church supersedes or replaces Israel. But what do we see here? It's not a complete replacement of what God has done. It's a renewed and reinvigorated Israel that we see Gentiles are grafted in, and it's the same entity that is changed and renewed and reinvigorated by God's plan. It's not the church replacing Israel, but a reconstituted and renewed Israel that becomes merged with those who are not ethnically Jewish. And for both Jew and Gentile, salvation is found in one place, in one place alone, one person alone. It's Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Salvation only through faith in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, there is a sober warning. Verse 20, "They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you." If you're grafted into this tree entirely as a result of grace, then we must be so careful and so aware of the nature of that grace that we would never presume upon that grace. This is a challenging thought, but it made me think of the parable of the unforgiving servant. This picture of someone who owed this insurmountable debt to a master, and the master, in his kindness and his mercy, chooses to relieve this debt and to let this servant go free. And after forgiving what would have been millions of dollars relatively in debt, we see that this same servant goes and encounters someone who owes him $20, in essence. And he is unwilling to forgive that individual of the debt that's owed to him, and harasses him and shows an absolute misunderstanding and lack of perspective of the kind of mercy that has been shown to him. I think that there's something very similar that goes into being these Gentile branches that become proud about becoming a part of this tree. It's a complete lack of awareness of the mercy and grace and compassion that has been shown to them to even make them a part of this program in the first place. He says, note then, verse 22, the kindness and the severity of God. Two things that may seem paradoxical, may seem contradictory, but are two things that are entirely true of God. God's kindness to you, but his severity toward those who have fallen. He said, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. The focus here in this passage is the picture of what actually causes someone to belong to this olive tree? What prevents someone from becoming a part of God's plan of salvation? And the fork in the road is, do you believe? Do you understand the nature of grace and God's mercy and kindness towards you? Those who believe in Christ are humbled by this gospel of grace, and they will continue in his kindness. Our third and final point is this, is Israel's future fullness. We see this in verses 25 through 32. In our last section here, I'm sure you discussed the verses in your group, the ones that are notoriously difficult, difficult to interpret, difficult and controversial in terms of how they have been historically interpreted. That entire last section, especially, but in particular, verse 26a, where Paul says, all of Israel will be saved. The question that arises out of that is, who is Paul talking about when he's referring to Israel, and what kind of a future does he have in store for this Israel to which he prefers? Is Paul talking about a distinctive future for ethnic Israel, where there will be some future mass turning of Jews, ethnic Jews, to faith in Christ? Or is he talking about Israel in the way that he does in Galatians 6, where he refers to the church as the Israel of God, and he's simply referring to that future hope that the church has? Some have said that maybe Paul is talking about here within Israel, he's referring to just that elect remnant that exists within Israel. Those three things that I just said are the most common and typical interpretations of that verse. And the challenge in answering that question is not just bound up in some of the things that are hard right here in this passage to consider, but your biblical theology, how you see the whole Bible fit together, has a lot to do with how you interpret what you think of the relationship between Israel and the church. You know, your eschatology of the way that you think the end times are going to play out is connected to maybe how you would interpret these verses. So these are challenging and not insignificant things that we would consider in studying this passage. And time certainly would not allow for me to expound on each of those views and speak to the strengths and weaknesses. But I think that the best use of our time tonight would be for me to simply and humbly share with you the perspective that I take, the line that I take on what this verse means, and to encourage you that as I share that with you, hopefully clearly and humbly, that I leave it to you, like the Bereans and sensible people that you are, to consider for yourselves whether these things are true. To consider for yourself in this passage, what do you think that Paul is talking about? And to use the tools that we've studied the Bible with all semester to really wrestle with those things for yourself. As you wrestle with a difficult, complex issue such as this, there are two things that I would recommend to you. The plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. This passage is not main or plain. And there are godly guys with PhDs and lifetimes spent in ministry who trust and love Jesus who disagree on exactly what Paul means when he says all of Israel here. So I think that that's a good place to start to go, this is not main or plain, so we should not be dogmatic about our interpretation or our application of this passage. There are multiple faithful, reasonable interpretation of this passage that could be the right one. Now, the funny thing is, one of those interpretations is right. And maybe one day when we meet Paul in eternity, we'll be able to ask him which one was correct. But for now, there's so many difficult gray interpretive issues here that I don't think that we can be dogmatic. And the second thing that I think is important is that we should always start with difficult passages like these, starting with the text and working our way outward into our theological systems and frameworks. What I don't want you to hear me saying is that we jettison and abandon our Reformed theology or our dispensational theology when we come to the Bible, because we can never study the Bible in a vacuum. But what I don't want you to do is to come to Romans 11 and say, I am a premillennial dispensationalist, therefore Romans 11 has to mean this. I would encourage you, and I don't want you to say, I am a Reformed covenant theologian, therefore Romans 11 has to mean this. I want you to hold your theological framework loosely and go, the Bible is inerrant and infallible, but your theology isn't necessarily infallible or inerrant. And we reserve the right in these gray issues to change our mind on theology and let the text of Scripture shape our theology, not try and make our theology shape the text of Scripture. So just a brief encouragement to you. But I've waited long enough before telling you what I think about this. With that being said, my current level of understanding of Romans 11, as we've studied it together for all this time, is that Paul is referring to a distinctive future for ethnic Israel. And I think that when Paul says that all of Israel will be saved, he's referring to a future time where there will be a vast number of ethnic Jews who come to faith in Christ. I could be wrong. That's my perspective based off of what we've studied. And I hold that view, and I find it the most persuasive, because when I look at what Paul has been doing here, you know, if I were to take the more farther down the reform spectrum view of things and to say that this is just talking about spiritual Israel, it's talking about the church, Paul, through this whole semester, has been discussing specifically ethnic Israel, ethnic Jews. To me, it would feel strange for him to then immediately shift gears and turn to, now I'm talking about the church. And I think it would be unnatural. I think it's possible, but I don't think it's as likely. And I think that that idea, the third option that we kind of presented, that he's just talking about the elect within Israel, I do think that all of the elect within Israel are going to be saved, but I think that that goes without saying, and it would seem strange that Paul would conclude this entire section of Romans 9 through 11 by saying something that is implied in really all that he said. So that is the line that I take. Before I get on to explaining that a little bit, three books that I would recommend that I think in your own wrestling as a Berean to try and figure these things out. John Stott would probably be close to what I am about to explain to you, and John Stott is always really good. A really good book I've read recently that is the most compelling argument for the more reformed perspective on things is this book called The Israel of God, Yesterday, Today, and Tomorrow by O. Palmer Robertson. It's short, it's clear, and it's concise, and he almost changed my mind. And then Teaching Romans by Christopher Ashe, I think he just does a really good job of laying out the different perspectives that are there. So those are three safe, faithful, responsible interpretations of this passage that I think that you can potentially lean on. But here, in this final section of Romans, let's see how Paul, before this doxology, is going to tie together, and I think a climactic way, pointing us forward to this future fullness, this hope that ethnic Israel has in what is coming in the future. Verse 25, Paul says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers." I hope you notice the continued appeal to humility. He's already said twice that don't be proud, don't be arrogant. I think the NIV translates this as don't become conceited, don't be wise in your own eyes. It's a great thing for us to remember as Gentiles are for most of us ourselves, and also as we study this difficult passage, that this should humble us. We consider Paul's doxology, he goes, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom of knowledge of God. These are humbling, transcendent truths that we should bow ourselves beneath. The mystery, he says, I'm going to explain to you this mystery of salvation. to keep you from being wise in your own sight or becoming conceited. So the thing that is going to prevent the Gentiles from getting their heads all puffed up and thinking that they're more than they should think that they are is by going, here is what God is doing. Let me widen your lens. If you've got a big view of yourself, let me fix that by giving you a big view of God. He gives them the big view of this mystery of salvation. Now, the mystery to which Paul refers is not some secret mystery that is hidden from them, but it's actually a previously hidden plan that has now been openly and publicly revealed in the gospel. It's that kind of a mystery, that in explaining it, it's meant to no longer be a mystery. And this mysterious plan will unfold in three stages, the three stages that are described here. A partial hardening of Israel, which has taken place, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, this inrushing of Gentiles as the Jews have rejected the gospel, that picture that we showed you from Christopher Ashe, and then thirdly, the future where in this way all of Israel will be saved. That is the end goal. That is the end of God's plan. This partial hardening of Israel has taken place so that Gentiles would come in. And when the Gentiles come in, when that fullness takes place, there's a future where then there will be a mass turning of Jews to faith in Christ. So if all of Israel be saved, it's so crucial here. How is all of Israel going to be saved? What does verse 26 tell us? The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The deliverer will come from Zion. This is Jesus. This is the Jewish Messiah, the promised Messiah who Israel has been waiting for. The stump of Jesse, the son of David. Jesus fulfills all of the promises that a redeemer, that a deliverer would come and rescue Israel. This is the fulfillment of all of the promises of God, all wrapped up in a person, in a redeemer, in a deliverer, and it's Jesus, the true Israel. As we see this spectacular promise and glorious hope held out to God's people, Paul concludes not just this section, but 28 through 32, I think, wraps up everything that he said this semester in 9 through 11. And he revisits some of these important truths that he's discussed before. We're instructed in verses 28 through 29 to view things both from the human and the divine perspective. He says, while presently these Jews are hostile to the gospel, according to your perspective, they're hostile, they're enemies. But according to election, from God's perspective, and he loves his people. They are his beloved. Despite what we see around us, we can be confident that the gifts and calling of God, he tells us, are irrevocable. Verses 30 and 31, the Gentile perspective is to view God's sovereignty and salvation as what Tony Marita calls another gospel boomerang. We see that the grace of God has... In verses 30 and 31, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so too they now have become disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. And in verse 32, we have in one verse summed up exactly why this gospel of righteousness is such good news. God consigned all to disobedience in order that the mercy that he shows might be received by anyone who would receive it. All are consigned or imprisoned in our own disobedience. No one is righteous, not one. No one is righteous. All are consigned to this unrighteousness. But this gospel of righteousness is for anyone and everyone who would believe, that it might be God's mercy shown to people who don't deserve it. J.R. Tolkien, who wrote Lord of the Rings, talked about in writing his stories how he would use, in the storylines of his books, they featured eucatastrophe. eucatastrophe. If that's an unfamiliar word to you, that's okay, because Tolkien made it up. We know that the word catastrophe means some kind of unexpected disaster or an unexpected evil. But what Tolkien did is he made up this word where he included eu, E-U at the beginning of it, which means good. So he created this word as good catastrophe. And that means that Tolkien, in his stories, in using these good catastrophes, he found that the most beautiful stories that he wrote were when there was some kind of unexpected evil that took place, but one that led to some kind of a plot twist where that evil thing worked itself out for some kind of unexpected good. This is what Tolkien said, that eucatastrophe is the sudden happy turn in a story which pierces you with joy that brings you to tears because it is a sudden glimpse of truth. I am confident that that concept of eucatastrophe is something that J.R.R. Tolkien derived from his faith, from the storyline of the Bible, from something like Romans 11, where you see this disaster, this unexpected, terrible thing of a hardening of Israel that on its face seemed like an absolute disaster. But in a plot twist, in God's perfect plan and purposes, he repurposes it and he uses it to bring about great blessing, to ensure that anyone and everyone, both Jew and Gentile, could receive his grace and receive his mercy. It's what he does in this larger picture of salvation. And the greatest eucatastrophe is what happened at the cross. The death of the Son of God, the death of the true Israel, so that all of Israel and all the Gentiles could be brought into this wonderful salvation. What an amazing picture of salvation that we could never make up for ourselves. We couldn't make this up if we tried. And that's why Paul, what we're going to hear next week, is just a song of praise, worshiping the God of salvation for his perfect plan, that he, in all of his wisdom and all of his mercy and all of his grace, includes us in, according to his perfect plan. Let's pray. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are your ways, how inscrutable are the things that you've done to save us from our sin. God, we are blown away and we wonder at the mercy that you've shown to us that we don't deserve, the grace that you've poured out into our lives freely as a gift from your Son, Jesus. Pray that we would walk away from this passage like Paul does, worshiping, wondering, and glorifying you in the way that we ponder these difficult and challenging but beautiful thoughts. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good night, and we'll see you next week for our conclusion of Romans 11.